Romans is all about what God's doing. The God who is active, who's militant, who's there, and in Jesus is doing a new thing. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, says Paul. And that's why if Romans, however technical it is, however difficult at some levels it can be, is a really exciting book. It's God's book, and it's all about God's work. Have you ever met anyone famous? I was asking the toddler mums that the other day. I was trying to do what I do every week, which is to ask a slightly random question, and some interesting names came back, actually. I think probably, forget all the Hollywood A-listers that certain people had seen. I think someone had said they danced with Bono at a wedding, which was quite impressive. But I think Bobby Ball and Tommy Cannon were probably the top of the tree for me. Anyone who's old enough to remember Cannon and Ball, but that dates me, doesn't it? But have you ever met anyone famous? Anyone you've seen? Anyone? Who have you met, Helen? Oh, well, okay, just drop that one in, why not? Eddie, who have you met?
The guy
that used to calm down and is that Leslie Crowther, was it?
Yeah.
Anyone else? Richard?
Queen Mother.
Well, but you met her on the way. Yeah, fantastic. And Richard, anyone else? Wow. Oh, gosh. Did he know about it? Or were you just... Interesting, isn't it? Fantastic. Well, good names. Good name drops. It's funny, isn't it? We've sometimes met or seen famous people, but I don't know what you actually thought when you met them. If you're actually lucky enough to meet one of your heroes or a famous person, sometimes you can be left disappointed. Apparently Tom Cruise, Hollywood icon though he is very short, isn't he? And sometimes he acts on a box just to make him the same height as his female co-star. And sometimes people are shorter or ruder or maybe just a little bit more disappointing in real life than the screen or the image that they portray in the media makes us think. The danger, I suppose, of famous people generally is that we put them on pedestals, isn't it? And that they're up there and like they're iconic and they're almost untouchable. But sadly, as we've seen recently, they can tumble, can't they, from those pedestals, and they betray a rather more soft underbelly. They might be famous, but ultimately they're the same as the rest of us. In Romans 4, where we're about to read, Paul's going to introduce two very famous people. And he's going to introduce them to people that really recognise and rate their fame. But actually, what he's going to do is say, do you know what? They're just like you and me. I'm going to shatter a few illusions. I'm going to show you what they're really like. Thus far in Romans, we've been thinking a little bit about law. We've been thinking about what the law was for. And at the end of chapter 3 last week, we were seeing in a rather hopeless argument that Paul's building that man is really wicked and sinful and hopeless and he cannot please God. And instead of God giving the law to try and get man to earn his right to be with God and be appease God, the law does the opposite. The law does exactly what we've been saying the dentist mirror does. It exposes the problem in the human heart. The law is God's way of saying, hang on a minute, you cannot keep the same law that I've given you. But now we said last week, rather wonderfully in verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And we've already been thinking this morning about what that is. It's about faith in someone who is worthy. This righteousness, Paul says, from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And towards the end of chapter 3, which is where we're really putting the backdrop for this morning, Paul says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. On that observing, on what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. And he makes two really key points. You cannot boast about yourself. However famous, however iconic you think you or anyone else is, there's no boasting because law doesn't save you. And you cannot boast about what you've done in keeping it. And the other great point he makes is that actually this is a God who's not just given grace to the Jews, but he's given it to the Gentiles as well in verse 29. It's a wonderful kind of twofold summary, if you like, of what Paul's been saying. God's doing something far more wonderful than law. No one has the right to boast in themselves. No one's famous enough. But also, It's not just a Jewish thing. Everyone has the right to access God's grace. He's the God of the Gentiles too. But in chapter 4, he's going to kind of slip back into Judaism, because we're going to access Abraham's account and see why faith, not works, is fundamental. And this very famous figure from Israel's history, and another one, King David, is going to come up. And both of them are really up there for any God-fearing Jew. But actually, Paul says, do you know what? They needed exactly the same as we need. So let's read and find out why faith is fundamental. It's the whole of chapter 4, and it begins like this. So having just summarized his conclusions about the law, he actually ends chapter 3 by saying, so is the law cancelled out? Is it worthless? Absolutely not. Instead of that, we really should uphold the law. And he's about to show us why. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quoting David, he says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile, in other words? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you again for the way we've been able to praise you this morning. Whether, Lord, this morning we have been challenged, whether that is in a good place or in a challenging place, Lord, you are worthy of praise. And faith rises, Father, when we acknowledge how great and glorious you are, when our eyes are truly fixed on the one who is worthy. Father, we have wavered, our eyes have been distracted this week, but at this point we come not only to confess that, but also to realign our focus. We want to see Jesus, Father. We want to understand what these scriptures mean so that we can follow him and become more like him. So may our own faith at this moment, Father, be built up. May we be encouraged to face whatever circumstance, praising God who has done so much for us. Lord, we pray the same for the children. We ask that you would speak to us as a church through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have these two famous people coming to bear on Romans 4. Abraham and David. Now, whatever pedestal they were on, whatever great things they achieved in God's plan and purposes in the Old Testament, we're about to have those dreams shattered. Those people were no different to anyone else. And what Paul's been saying about law and wrath and the fact that man is just floundering in his failure and far from God and desperately needing God to act, Abraham and David are part of that group as well. The human race is absolutely the same, as we've all seen already, and it's a world in which we all fail the God who made us. So, what does the scripture say? Well, this is our key verse this morning, and I want actually to make a point about this verse. We'll read it out and then say it. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not what Abraham did, it's not his achievements, it's not his natural abilities or his intrinsic worth. It's his belief in a God who was doing something that Abraham got on board with, and God took him forward into blessing. It was the credit that made him a righteous man, his belief in God. The point that really struck me this week, which is not particularly just to do with this sermon, but to do with any sort of Bible topic, is the way that Paul begins. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot, we've said already that hypothetically, Paul's opponents are disagreeing with. Paul's imagining a proud, self-reliant Jew, and he's addressing the kind of protests that these truths would make to a Jewish heart. He would be offended by them. He would challenge them. He would hold up the law and his ability to keep the law as a Jew and challenge Paul. And it's that sort of hypothetical person that Paul is challenging, and that was a very Hebrew way of conveying a point. He would imagine in this what we call a diatribe this argument unfolding. And very often when biblical arguments do unfold, and this happens not just in Paul's day, but they happen in churches, they happen in society, people challenge the role of Scripture or the theologies that we find in Scripture, very often we get that point that Paul makes in chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? And people have got their opinions, and people have their views. And on this particular hot topic, I'm sure there would have been huge amounts of pharisaical hands going up saying, well, actually, I've got an opinion on this, Paul. I'd like to challenge you here, Paul. I've got a few questions for you, Paul. What shall we say then? And that seems to be just the provocation that comes from perhaps being offended by what you've heard. But what does he go on to say? What does the scripture say? And it really struck me this week that that is the only way we will ever understand what God is saying. What does the scripture say? And on any theology, whether it's justification by faith as opposed to salvation by works, we've got to see what God says. Whether it's to do with the role of women in the Church of England, which is a hot topic right now, or homosexuality, which again, people are sort of really looking at as a big chestnut. What are we going to do with this? What does the scripture say? Whether it's to do with me and my life, and my relationships, and my habits. What does the scripture say? And Paul drives us back to God's word. And that's the only sure foundation upon which we can build. What does the Bible say about any given thing? Too many Christians, you know, are saying, well, I think this. And they've got absolutely paper-thin reasons for thinking or saying it. We've got to go back to the solid rock of the Bible to back up the points that we believe God has made clear. So what does the Bible say? What does the scripture say? Not just in Romans 4. There's a potted sermon there for us all. We've got to have biblical reasons for the things we believe. And that means we shouldn't be frightened of anything. Because God is speaking clearly in this book, and it's a unified book, and it doesn't contradict itself. And therefore, as Christians, we need to be able to open its pages and say, right, Scripture, speak. And allow the Holy Spirit, by faith, to inform us. But this is a summary of what the Scripture says about this particular topic. And this is really the summary of this whole chapter. Abraham believed in God. And it was his faith that Paul is focusing on. It's fundamental. And that was what made him righteous in God's sight. Let's get into it then and start with the first section of this chapter. The first eight verses, we've got two famous people that Paul's about to bring out. But in both cases, he's not saying how great these men were. He's saying how great their God was and how they came to realize that for themselves. So the whole thing begins with acknowledging that faith is required. We might have law, we might have clean living, we might have our own views, we might have our own gods, we might have our own creeds, we might have our own religious rituals. Do you know what? None of that counts for a jot. You need faith. It begins with belief. And the whole section starts with possibly, I would argue one of the greatest Jews that's ever lived. And Abraham is still revered around the world by probably over half the world's population today. He's held in high esteem by Jews, by Muslims, and by Christians. He's Abraham. He's the father of the faith that we've just been reading about in this chapter. And you go back to Genesis and you meet Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, and you see just what God called him to do. It was really a call to live by faith, wasn't it, from the outset. So Abraham is really up there. And this famous man, both in history and in the Bible, and still today, makes this point in the way that Paul uses his argument. What shall we say, says Paul, that Abraham, our forefather, discovered on this matter, this idea of law and faith, and whether God is pleased by what we do, or whether there's something else required? Abraham was justified by his works, suppose, he says in verse 2. Imagine that. Then he'd have something to boast about. But not before God. Then we've got this great principle. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then Paul brings out this illustration, which is so obvious, it's almost offensive. When a man works, his wages aren't just a gift. It's not just put into his account as a kind of, you know, gracious acknowledgement. He's earned it. It's an obligation. These aren't just God's benevolent graces that he's bestowing on people. This is something he's deserved. When my nephew, who's now my youngest nephew is 6 months old, isn't he? But then I've got two other older nephews. And when the middle one, who's now 25, was at infant school, he used to come home with stickers. And I remember going down to visit him at my sister's house in Weston-super-Mare. And sometimes he'd keep the stickers on his clothes and he'd show his uncle. And the sticker that I remember said, "I've been good today." And at infant school, that probably means a lot, doesn't it? You know, your behaviour or something you've done or maybe a piece of work was so impressive that the teacher goes, "Right, do you know what? That deserves, let me get the sticker out." And the sticker is put on the lapel and the little boy beams because he's been good today. And whatever he's done or achieved has been acknowledged by that sticker. Paul says the same. You know, if you've done it, if you've earned it, then this is nothing to do with God. It's an obligation. You've actually made that happen. You've expended the energy, you've put in the work, and you've been rewarded by your wages. But this is not the case when it comes to saving grace. This is not what the righteousness revealed in Romans is about. It's not about being a hard-working, industrious Jew, and God's given you the task, and at the end of it, he looks at you and thinks, right, have a sticker. Because you've been good. You've been good enough today. You've achieved what your works deserve. No. It's the person who's actually wicked at the outset, who God still is willing to justify. Not just the good, but the wicked. By grace. And if we have faith in God, God will actually justify them both. So the man who does not work in verse 5, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Whether you're Abraham and you're up there in the Jewish nation's history, or whether you're as wicked could be, whatever category and anyone in between, you might think you are, God treats you the same. It's your faith that he's interested in. Because it doesn't matter what you've done, you'll never earn that sticker. You'll never be good enough. Because the very laws that you're trying to present as good works condemn you. So here's Abraham, and he's the great father of the faith, and he's being shown to be a man who needed faith. Romans 4 verse 5 there. It's all about the God who justifies the faith of the righteous and the unrighteous person. It's nothing to do with what they are capable of achieving. And by the same token, he brings in King David, another huge figure in Israel's national life. David, the greatest king that ever lived. David, the man after God's own heart, the warrior, worshipper, this incredible man who probably is still the most august king that Israel ever looks back on. But David says the same thing in verse 6. He speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Says Abraham, and he's not actually just saying, look, God, I've worked hard, come on, give me what I'm owed. Nothing to do with God. That's just to do with human endeavor being recognized by other humans. When it comes to God, or as Paul said in verse 2, being before God, that phrase really implies God looking into our hearts, that's not going to cut it. You're not going to get the sticker. Abraham needed faith, and David acknowledges the same fact. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Whose sins are forgiven. That word forgiven literally means sent away. Whose sins are sent away. It's a fantastic thing. It's an unequivocal thing. It's an impossible thing, humanly speaking. But God takes away our sins. And that's what the cross is about. And that brings the blessing when we acknowledge it. Our sin is gone. Whose sins are covered. The word covered, again, sometimes we don't translate these words into English quite as fulsomely as their original meaning implies. But the word means to be covered so completely that they can never be uncovered. I'm at times looking for things nowadays in my son's toy box, and they're covered. He's got this little rabbit called, funnily enough, Little Rabbit. Very original name. And he loves Little Rabbit, and I'm actually thinking we need to buy a second Little Rabbit just in case he goes missing, because he'll be devastated. He loves Little Rabbit, and sometimes I just can't find him. It's a really small, annoyingly small toy. And sometimes I've got to go right to the bottom of the toy box just to find Little Rabbit, and phew, we've got him, and it's going to be okay again. But that's not the case with what David says. What God is doing in this wonderful realization, when we by faith see that it's not us, it's God. It's not just that he takes our sins away. He covers them in such a way that we can go through them all and we can rake it all up. And do you know what? We'll never find them in God's sight. Isn't that beautiful? And the shame of human beings is that we do rake up sin, don't we? We're very good at raking up our own if we're perhaps down on ourselves. Or if we're a little bit proud, we're very good at raking up other people's. God doesn't do that. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven or sent away and whose sins are covered in such a way that you just can't find them. They'll never be unearthed again. Blessed is the man in verse 8 whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And there's one of the key concepts in this chapter comes up. That word counted means imputed. In other words, to credit one's account or to treat accordingly. And that word is used, or that theory is used twice in this passage. It's used about the righteousness that we don't deserve, that God gives us anyway. He imputes it into our account. Imagine going to a cash point and you type in your PIN and you suddenly see £1 billion or something like that in there. You think, ooh, that's interesting. I wonder if I should own up to that. It's suddenly there. That's what imputed means. God suddenly, the minute you trust in Jesus by faith, he credits you with righteousness. But in the same way, he doesn't credit us, David says, with the sins that will never ultimately therefore stand against us. You go to your account, you're dreading to see that awful overdraft and that red text that comes up on the screen, and you think, oh, what's it going to say? You type in your PIN, and suddenly you see that your account is healthy. And the overdraft is gone, and God has taken the sin away. He's removed it. He's buried it in such a way it cannot be found, and it will never stand against you. Do you believe that? That's what Abraham believed. That's what David believed. It was that recognition that however great these men were, they weren't great enough. But God in his greatness was willing to justify them by believing in him. Abraham's life is a militant life, isn't it? It's a belief that acts. And David's too. They didn't just say, oh yeah, I believe it. Too many people say, I believe in God. What does that mean? To believe in God. The devil believes in God, the Bible says, doesn't it? It's a belief that acts. It's a living faith. And when God sees that in someone, all these wonderful truths come to bear on their eternal destiny. So it begins with faith. It's required. And when we believe what God has done, our accounts suddenly shoot up. And our sin cannot be seen. So these two famous people, who however great they were, David kind of and Abraham are knocked off their pedestals by Paul, but in a very respectful way. He doesn't say they weren't great, but God made them great. And it was faith in God that made their accounts great. And kind of out of that argument, he talks about what faith looks like in our lives. In this second section from verses 9 to 15, faith is revealed. Faith is required. If you haven't got faith, as I say in the notes, you cannot please God. You're bound by law and you're limited by your own ability, and God needs more. And it's only faith in Christ that can provide more. But then it's revealed. It must show in our lives. And then this whole section, we talk about circumcision and we talk about law. And again, what Paul is doing here is saying, okay, there's two key things here that a Jew had, which really showed or betrayed how special he was in God's sight. He had the sign, the outward sign of circumcision, and he had the law, which given by Moses was meant to direct national life and give us a kind of God consciousness that reflected in the way we treated each other, him, and the surrounding nations. That's what the law was really there to do. And yet neither of those signs, neither of those privileges that Israel had and Abraham had, saved them. This whole section, again, is about how faith is really revealed. In verse 12 on the screen there, we've got a sort of summary statement, again, about what Paul's saying. Abraham is the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, that's not enough, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Earlier in this section, it says in verse 10, under what circumstances was Abraham's righteousness credited? Was it because he did what God asked and had circumcision and insisted on it for everyone else? No. He was already a righteous man in God's sight. And it was because he was already righteous by faith that he chose to obey God. And that's a key concept. The life that's lived by faith isn't the life that's trying to please God and make us right for heaven. It's because we're already fit for heaven that we try and live that life. That's why we go back to chapter 3 in the very last verse again. Is the law obsolete? No, it's not. It doesn't save you. But because you're saved, you want to uphold it. You want to show, whether it's through circumcision or the law or anything else that God perhaps has put there as a beneficial aid to show the world what a redeemed person looks like. It's because you're redeemed that it shows in your life. And the phrase that I sat in my study really musing on this week was, excuse me, in verse 12, which is on the screen. But it's that clause which says, those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. He had it before he did anything. He had it before he obeyed outwardly or had laws to follow. Abraham was pre-law, wasn't he? But whether it be in a ceremonial ritual or whether it be in the written tablets of stone, those are not the things that you should rely on. It's because you're already made right with God by faith that you seek to follow in the footsteps of the faith. And I guess I was challenged by what living faith looks like. What does it look like? We had a great drama this morning. I thought that was fantastic. And we've got a fantastic example in Peter of what it looks like. Now, Peter's sat in that boat and he's thinking, okay, well, that's Jesus. And that's pretty impressive what he's doing. And you could have acknowledged that and had faith, but what was it in Peter that drew him out of that boat? Some say it was fear, some say it was desire. Whatever it was underpinned by what faith looks like. And however hard it is perhaps to sometimes celebrate it, because Peter did suddenly plunge, didn't he, through the waves, he still walked on water. What does it look like to follow in the footsteps of the faith of men like Abraham? And very often, sadly, even in our day and age, churches revert to doing the very things that Paul says don't save you, and actually don't reveal anything other than religion. And we think, oh, because I'm a Christian, I'll come to church, or because I'm a Christian, I'll have a quiet time, or because I'm a Christian, I'll even go and tell someone else that I'm a Christian. Maybe those things, if they're not careful, just become the kind of works that we convince ourselves make us Christians. They don't, do they? It's because we're Christians and by faith believe that Jesus has made us righteous. He's taken our sin away. He's covered it so it cannot be unearthed. He's given us that tremendous sense that God will never count our sins against us, just like even David needed to acknowledge that we actually go out and do those things. They don't make us Christians. It's because we're Christians. So that's a challenge from me to you there. What does it mean for you to walk in the footsteps of the faith? I guess another way of putting that is to say, how do you prove God in your life? It's one of the questions at the end, really. Where do you currently need to step out in faith? Not to make you a Christian, but to prove, like Abraham did through these things that we've read about, that he already was living by faith. It wasn't the law, it wasn't circumcision, it was his acknowledgement of his need to trust in God. But it came out in those ways. He did obey God's laws. He did observe God's ceremonial requirements. And friends, as people of faith, we should show the world our faith by our desire to obey God and his word. And the last thing in this section, which again needs rereading, and incidentally, if you're free tonight, we're going to comment again and have questions and some discussion on Romans 4. We're going to dig deeper at 6:30 tonight, so if you want to come and looking a little bit further into Romans 4, we'll do it this evening. But the last thing this morning is that faith, the like of which we see in Abraham, and we see in David, and we see in others, is ultimately rewarded. And we're back into the Abraham narrative, aren't we, in Genesis. This wonderful promise in verse 16 to the end of the chapter, which really talks about the reward or the prospects that Abraham looked forward to. He actually says, Paul, these are our prospects too. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And then there's this wonderful sweeping statement. He's the father of us all. If you jump to the end of the passage, you'll see that Paul applies the great things that God promised Abraham in his life. He spiritualizes them in our lives. He talks about the faith of Abraham in the context of the faith that we as Christians have in Jesus, God revealed. And what kind of things was Abraham promised? Against all hope, in verse 18, he became the father of many nations. And at 85 years old, Abraham was told he was going to have a son. Old, a barren wife, 15 years he had to wait. And she obviously wasn't far behind. And there he kind of really paints the picture in verse 19. What a wonderful phrase that is, though, isn't it? Without weakening in his faith, his body was as good as dead. He had a weak body, but a strong faith. And Sarah was also kind of hobbling around the place, wasn't she? On a Zimmer frame. Giving birth was probably the last thing that he thought his wife would be able to do. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Again, one of the things that struck me this week is, physically, we might be incredibly weak. We've been thinking, and Chris has reminded us, hasn't he, that outwardly, some of our circumstances might be incredibly hard. We might feel absolutely tired out, or exasperated, or beyond whatever it is that God has put in our lives, but our faith can be strengthened in that place. Physically, we might feel ever so weak, but spiritually, we can still be strong. Abraham was a very old, doddery man, but he was a giant in the things that God finds fundamental. He believed God. He was strengthened in his faith. And ultimately, he was fully persuaded, in verse 21, that God had power to do what he had promised. And that brings us back to the gospel. The promise of God. Long promise through the Old Testament. Seen in the prophecies, glimpsed in the types, the things that perhaps foreshadow Jesus in the Old Testament. God is building this promise. He's alluding to something that he's going to do. And in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. God does come good. And it's believing that promise that brings us blessing. Just like it brought Abraham blessing. He became, didn't he, the father of the nation. And his descendants are more numerous than the numbers of the grains of sand on the beach. From nothing, Abraham suddenly becomes the recipient of everything. God blesses him. His faith is rewarded and it leads to blessing. And at the very end of this chapter, we've got these lovely verses which tie it all up for the church in Rome. The words, "it was credited to him," which we've already seen, haven't we? Back in the book, in the early verses through David's psalm, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. If we believe like Abraham believed, if you look at your life, you look at your ability, or rather your inability, you might think, do you know what, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer. I've got nothing in myself. If you knew what I was like, none of that counts because of what Paul's already been saying in Romans. It doesn't matter. It's not about that. It's about having faith in a God who is able, a God who will reward, whose promise he will make good. And all the things that we have in Christ, all the spoils of Calvary, all the prospects of heaven, it's because Jesus died and was raised for our justification. Tremendous high point on which the chapter ends, that if we believe that, we look forward to a salvation that one day will be beyond words. Incredible thing. And the family of God, that humanly speaking, came from the seed of Abraham. Spiritually, look at what Jesus has achieved. Look at the family of God that will one day be gathered in heaven. And if you believe that, you'll be there. If you believe that Jesus died for you, believe that he was raised to absolutely what David said, take away your sin, bury it, justify you, so that one day when you stand before God, you're as clean and as wholesome as Jesus himself. It's hard to believe, isn't it, in our own lives, because we know what we're like. But the Bible says that's the promise of God. And if you have faith to believe it, you will know blessing. Some people would argue that you will know blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing in this life. I believe a life well lived and a life where we go back to our second point, where faith is revealed and we honour God's word, God does bless. But it doesn't necessarily mean he's going to bless us with huge riches or constant health or everything we ever think we want or deserve, God will give us. That's not what blessing implies here. God does bless. Materially at times. God does bring healing and all sorts of things in this life. But do you know what? If you're happy to settle for that, I feel sorry for you. I do. Because what God is really doing is inviting us into a whole eternity of blessing, a bigger picture than just having a bigger house, a better body than just having a healed one in this life. The blessing that really comes from faith is all about heaven and being with Jesus. And knowing that our sins will not be brought up ever again. By faith, friends, if we believe that, that's what we're going to look forward to. And Abraham and David, great though they were, they needed to recognize just the same thing that we do. We're not good enough. The law keeping, the circumcision, yep, there are things that maybe we seek to do. We don't want to nullify the law. We want to try and uphold and honor God's word. But what we really need to do is trust in God and trust in Jesus and look to the cross, because that's the place my empty, bankrupt account is suddenly flooded with credit. Isn't that wonderful? And I believe it, and I'll never earn it, but I'm so happy to live in the light of it. Going to heaven because faith in Jesus is enough. So stop striving and start believing. And live your life in the light of the gospel of Jesus. Let's take a moment, please, to think about our own lives, the faith that we have. How are we doing in that faith? I'm going to put these challenges up on the screen. When we're reflecting on Romans, I guess the first thing in this chapter is, are we men and women of faith? How does that faith show? Don't just say it. Abraham showed it, didn't he? Are there any obstacles in your life to living this life of faith right now? Are we more distracted by the waves, or are we fixing our eyes on Jesus? Where do you currently need to get out of the boat and to show that faith? There might be a challenge that you need to prove God's promise, just like Abraham did. One thing is sure, God has power to do what he has promised. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we are leaving the desperate realities that we find in the early pages of Romans. Father, we're grateful for them. We need them. If we delude ourselves, then, Father, we're not doing ourselves any favours. We needed to be reminded just how hopeless we are, just how futile it is to try and earn our salvation. Even Abraham and David couldn't do that. But Father, thank you that we're heading up into high country now, that we're rising above the clouds. We're seeing the sun, and Lord, it's a warm and welcoming place to know that we need to trust in Jesus and him alone, and that will bring salvation. Father, thank you that I cannot earn it, because I'd go through life worried that I'd never done enough. But thank you, Lord, that by faith I can look to the cross and see Jesus, who's done it all for me. Nothing is left to pay. My account that was empty is now full of his righteousness. And I'm really grateful. Thank you that our sins will never be counted against us. They've been removed. They've been covered. And the blood of Jesus has washed them away. Lord, where our faith perhaps has grown dim, I pray this morning you will strengthen it. You will encourage us. And Lord, where we need to demonstrate that faith, where we need, like Abraham, to prove our God, and not just say we believe, but may that faith be revealed in our lives, Lord, I pray that we will. I pray that we will honour your word. I pray that we will seek to do things not to earn our salvation, but because we're saved. And I pray, Lord, that we will look forward, maybe in this life, but certainly in the next, to the blessing that you bestow so lavishly on your own people. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.